Good morning.
Good morning.
Fewer in number than normal, but that's all right. We're talking about baptism today. We don't have any practical demonstration, but we're going to discuss the doctrine of it and what it's symbolizing, the importance of it. Pull up my whiteboard here. All right. Now, before we get started, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your blessing as we would honor you in our treatment of your holy word this morning. I ask that it would be effective in changing us into Christ's likeness and enabling us to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to resist temptations and to walk in righteousness and newness of life. Help us, Lord, as we think about what you would have us to know about the ordinance of baptism which you gave us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 3. Verses 13 through 17, which is the baptism of our Lord. And it's in a different category than ours, because he does come to John, who was baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But the Lord Jesus didn't need to repent. He didn't need to change his life. He didn't need to change his ways. He didn't need to turn from sin to the living God. So, why is the Lord Jesus coming to be baptized? There's a few different applications of it, but let's just read these verses here, and then we'll notice. I think the main thing is it is a I say this the right way. Understand me the right way. Don't understand me in a weird way. It's a dedication of himself to the mission the Father has sent him to accomplish. Okay, so it's kind of him like willingly and joyfully entering into all the Father has him to do. And you notice that right after the baptism, he's driven into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. He comes out of the wilderness and his ministry begins. So there's an anointing that happens here, an empowering of the Lord. So he's God. Why didn't he to be empowered? Well, he was. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's still fully man. And so this is in a sense kind of an inauguration of him into his ministry. It also identifies him with us. He wasn't baptized because we are baptized. We are baptized because he died and rose again. And we identify with that, and we'll see that later. So let me read these verses. Keep saying I'm going to read them, and here I am, rattling on. Matthew 3, verse 13 through 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All right. So what happens here? Jesus comes to be baptized by John, and he's to be baptized in the Jordan River. The word baptizo, it's from bapto. I'll give it to you in English and Greek here. Bapto, and then that comes also as baptizo. And in Greek it's bapto, because the W is omega. Ephagaspeldion, baptizo. And it means to dip. To dip, immerse, submerge. Or as one of my Hebrew professors said, dunk. So he said you should translate it John the Dunker. He was saying it a little tongue in cheek. But the Homer has in the Odyssey, he uses it to talk about a smith putting an axe that he's just smithed into water. He dips it in the water, which is what they do to cool and harden the steel. I don't know what it accomplishes metallurgically, but that's what they always do. So just lexically, dictionarily, it means to put into something else. Okay. Now this is also used where Jesus talks about the Pharisees not, the Pharisees want to know why he hasn't baptized his hands before he eats, why he hasn't washed his hands, because you would dip your hands in water to wash them in a basin, right? You say, no, we'd put them under the sink, so it's actually, but they didn't have running water, so they would have a vessel of it, and they'd put their hands in that vessel to wash them. So they would dip them. So it's, metaphorically, it has the idea of, it gains the idea, metaphorically or figuratively, of to cleanse or wash. Okay? This is the big idea in our usage. Okay? I'm trying to emphasize this. This is the big idea, is the cleansing. Okay? Do I need to add one more arrow? So they look like weird smiley faces, but which is why when Jesus shows up and John says, okay, hold on. This is the James Version, authorized version. Okay, hold on. Because I need to be baptized by you. Why? Because you're the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, and I'm the sinner. So I need to be dunked by you. I shouldn't be dunking you. And Jesus tells him something that is very helpful to us, which is permit it at this time. In other words, make a concession this one time. Right? So he doesn't say like, hey, you're totally wrong. He says, no, permit it this time. Because there's something else that the Lord is accomplishing. Beyond, it's not the Lord's cleansing that's being accomplished. He's clean. So something else is being accomplished here. And it is that it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I'm not going to lay out a whole argument for the act of obedience to Christ, which this is oftentimes where guys will start to do that. I think what we need to see is the Lord has the mission that the Father has given him that he has to accomplish. And you could call that righteousness, because what is righteousness but the will of God? But doing the will of God. So he has a mission to do. So he's telling John, this is part of it. And as we'll see, as we like see what happens in, well, we won't see it now, but if you were to go through Matthew 4 and then on through the rest of the book, you'd see that this is like the doorway that he steps through to then be tested, to then be found qualified, to then engage in the whole rest of his ministry. And he proves himself through his whole ministry to be the spotless Lamb of God. And then he gives his life as the Passover Lamb. Spotless, clean, without blemish. So this is him really willfully coming to submit himself to the will of the Father, to do what the Father desires him to do, which is to fulfill all righteousness. Does that mean he's fulfilling the law? Yes, absolutely. He says that in chapter 5 as well. Does that mean then that we're recipients of this righteousness? Well, yeah, because it's the righteousness of Christ. So there's no way it couldn't be part of that at least. But the point is, permit it at this time, because it's fitting for us to do what the Father wants us to do. Okay? Tracking with me? Now, that he is approved by God is very clear because in the next two verses, 16 and 17, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. This means like as he's coming out and then maybe as he's walking out of it, but it's certainly it's after he's been submerged and brought up. We see that the heavens are opened. The Spirit of God descends like a dove. There's always pictures of doves to represent the Holy Spirit, but he's descending like a dove, which could also mean pigeon, by the way, but that doesn't have quite as glorious of a picture in our mind. Basically, he's just coming down like a bird, okay, onto the Lord Jesus. And he comes, as it says, descending and coming upon him. Now, that's Old Testament anointing language. That's not Pentecost indwelling language. This is like King David receiving the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish his task, or Samson receiving the Holy Spirit to accomplish his task, or Gideon, or any of the prophets of old, or the kings of old, who had the Holy Spirit come upon them in order to anoint them for special ministry. So is this when Jesus became God or something? No. He's fully God, fully man, but now he's beginning his ministry and the Holy Spirit anoints him for this ministry and empowers him for this ministry. Everything he did as a man, not without being God. No, but we need to emphasize this point, as a man in right relationship with the Lord, empowered by the Lord. Does that mean, like, are we arguing some weird Bill Johnson Bethel version where it means you can do it too? No, you're not Messiah. You didn't have this task. You're not God incarnate, anointed for this purpose. This is his mission. But he was anointed by the Holy Spirit for the task, which he accomplished perfectly for us. Okay? And that needs to be recognized. So we're not... It's in the overreactions that things start to get weird, because you don't want to fall into Bethel. So then you start to emphasize his deity to the point where you lose that. Well, he actually did this as a faithful man, which is important, because if he didn't do it as a faithful man, that I remember Pastor Gary saying, he came with this stuff and he slapped his hand in his wrist. In other words, this flesh, in order to save us who have this stuff, right? Because if he only acted as God and didn't come as a man, he wouldn't be able to be the mediator, to save us who are men. Hebrews makes this point. So this is just biblical doctrine. Okay. So we don't need to become fringe charismatics. I guess they're kind of the popular charismatics now, but fringe charismatics to defend the humanity of Christ. And that he was anointed by the Spirit. But we also don't want to become, docetism, which says that he was just a spirit. Well, any version of Platonism, because in Platonic philosophy, spirit is good and matter is evil. Okay, the Father also speaks. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And you've got all three persons of the Trinity. Here, this is a really good argument against modalism. Modalism is a Trinitarian heresy that says that God was the Father, then became Jesus, and now is the Holy Spirit. But he moved into each of them, depending on which time we're dealing with. So it's a way to have monotheism, but it's a strict monotheism to where you say there's one God and one person. And that person just changes like how he appears throughout time. That's modalism. It comes in different modes. Got it? That's impossible if each of the persons is here. Okay? So this is a helpful text against modalism. Also, verse 17 would be a defense against Arianism, because he's God's beloved son in whom he's well pleased, which tells you if you're God's son, it means you're equal to God, and the Jews understood that. But that would need a little more theologizing to make that point out of this verse. You'd want to pull in a lot more verses to make that point. Okay, that's Matthew 3:13-17. That's the point I want to make. Jesus came to be dunked in order to be fulfilling the will of his Father and be anointed for his ministry, which he fully accomplishes. Okay? That's the summary of that. Questions, comments on this? Yes, ma'am.
I find it odd that the great baptizer himself, John, had not yet been baptized. Who would have baptized him later?
That's true.
Why was he not yet baptized?
Well, we do know at this time, baptism wasn't given as an ordinance to Israel. So you didn't have to be faithful to the Lord. It wasn't, you weren't baptized as entrance into the covenant community. You were circumcised. Unless you're a woman, then you weren't. So he's coming as a prophet with this ministry. So I think he didn't need to be baptized. If he was alive at the beginning of the church, probably he needed to be or something like that. Well, but then again, when were the apostles baptized? I don't know. Because it doesn't say they were baptized by John's ministry.
But he did practice what he preached. It's that's how it appears.
Yeah, I do see that tension. I think it's more he's received a ministry as the greatest of the prophets to engage in. And he's being faithful to that ministry. So, yeah, I don't know. Maybe the Lord had him wash himself in the Jordan as part of it, but it's not written for us, so I'm not sure. Yes?
Well, I was just going to say that not everything, it's not, the Bible isn't a biography.
Right,
so,
yeah.
So it does not have every detail. It's got what we need, right?
Exactly, yeah. If that detail was necessary for us to know what God wants us to know, he'd have put it in there. Yeah, exactly. It doesn't mean that you're not allowed to think about it. You're still allowed to think about it though, if you want to. You just can't build doctrines off it. Yes.
You mentioned that Jesus was anointed for the start of his ministry. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's the God-man. Wasn't he always anointed, or what does being anointed this way mean?
Yeah. So he is. So we've got the person of the Son. Person of the Son. Here. And he's a full partaker of, move this down here, of the divine nature, which is God. Okay. The Father is also God, and so is the Spirit. Now, the Son assumes human nature. Which consists of a rational soul and body. We're composed of two parts. Your body, your flesh, and the spiritual component, which is sometimes called the soul, sometimes called the spirit. And this is going to sound weird. I'm not dividing the natures or dividing the essence or that kind of stuff, but this is Jesus of Nazareth. Is it A-R, Nazaret, right? I don't mean that some change happened to the Son which caused him to become Jesus of Nazareth. He assumed human flesh and came as a baby, and as such, Jesus was born. Okay? That's the beginning of his human nature when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. So this is true human nature. He hungered. He became weary. He was overcome with grief at the tomb of Lazarus. For some reason, whether it was grief at the reality of death, grief at their weeping and their feeling of sorrow, grief at what he knows to be true, that Lazarus has to die again later on. I don't know. Like, but he truly wept. It wasn't just, he wasn't a phantom that was, looked like a body, looked like a human, that behaved like a human, and so somehow lied to us. No, he was truly human. So as such, in this human weakness, think of this as, this is yet without sin, it says in Scripture, right? He became like us in all things, yet without sin. So if he's, let's say, like Adam before the fall, which would be true, because sin isn't necessary to human nature. Sin is the taking away of your virtue. It's called a privation. So the loss of original righteousness is original sin. So he comes with true righteousness, having never sinned, not an inheritor of the sin of Adam, but still a human. So there's still weakness because he's a creature. So this humanity needs to be empowered for the task that's before him. You say, but he's doing all of this. That's true, right? But he's doing this as a human. Okay? There's a doctrine, which is a really important one, called the Extra Calvinisticum. I think it's John Calvin, like, articulated it most helpfully. And it would have been when they wrote all theology in Latin, so that's why it comes to us as the Extra Calvinisticum. But it means that when whatever thing Jesus did that is appropriate to either nature. So if he raised somebody from the dead, he did so as God. But if he hungered, he hungered as a man. Okay, because he's both. Okay. That's important because Bill Johnson at Bethel, I didn't realize it was going to be a polemical message against Bethel here, but here we are. it's always time for polemics against Bethel. Would have you think in his book, I forget the name of the book. I bought a used copy, so I didn't support his ministry. I supported Goodwill. He says that Jesus did everything he did as a man in right relationship with God. Therefore, I have the ability to do everything he did. Right? And he says, if he didn't do it in right relationship to God as a man, then I wouldn't have the ability. Therefore, that's how he did it. Because he wants to defend his ability, so then that's how he interprets that. And that's not... Well, he did do everything he did as a man in right relationship with God, but it wasn't his human nature providing the power for his miracles. It was his deity. Okay? So we do want to protect that, but also recognize that as the Messiah, as the seed of the woman coming to save his people, and to fulfill the mission of God, the plan of redemption, he did so as a man in human nature, subject to the limitations of human nature, and so as one anointed for this purpose and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So both are going on. How does it all work? We couldn't build a chart where we just categorize it one way or the other, but Matthew 3 is telling me he's anointed for this purpose, with the Spirit coming upon him. But we also know from elsewhere in Scripture that all of what's on the screen was occurring, okay, and was real. Is that helpful? Maybe that's a little in the deep end, but it's it's good.
There was the external witness, too, of that, with the Spirit like a dove and that. Things people
yeah.
see and hear.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's God is providing the testimony visibly and audibly that this is the Son of God and this is the Savior. Yeah, exactly. And that was the case. And that's even why the miracles happened, which were to give testimony to who he was, right? It wasn't just to put people back together again, which is important, but it was so that people would know that he was the Son. Yeah. It's interesting when he says, it's right at the beginning of Mark, I'm trying to remember, where he tells the disciples, like, let's go into these other towns so I can preach, for that is what I came to do. So he narrows down his purpose as preaching the gospel. And we would tend to think of his purpose was, we would say either to die as like kind of where we'd isolate it, which that's true. He came to do that. But, or in our like American charismatic context would be he came to do these miracles. The miracles were validating his message, which was about his death and the work he was going to accomplish in it. Yeah. We don't want to, then we read it and then we read Acts and think we should be doing all this stuff. But that's not the point. Okay. In Matthew 28, I'll just reference it because we've looked at it last week and it's been really familiar to us lately with the emphasis on discipleship that we've had in our church. And for our purposes, the point of the Great Commission here is that the church is commanded to baptize. Okay. So, this is why it's called, this is why we'd call it an ordinance. Other churches want to call it a sacrament because of how they view it as a means of grace and not salvific grace. Well, not justifying grace, but, you know, in your obedience to the Lord and the stuff he's commanded to do, that you receive grace in. And I think to, like the Lord's Supper would be one of those. You do receive sanctifying grace in the observance of the Lord's Supper, but so long as you in your mind know what this is teaching, what this is reminding you of. So the sanctifying use of it is what it is visibly and tangibly and sensorily kind of packaging, but what it's packaging is what the Word of God tells you it's packaging, it's communicating. So if you didn't have the Word of God telling you what this ordinance was all about, it would serve you no good use. Because it's a reminder of the gospel. That's where the sanctification happens. So that's why we would not use the word sacraments, because especially in the Catholic Church, in the medieval world, a sacramental theology was that if you were partaking of the Mass, you're receiving grace, even if you had no idea what was happening. And we said, no, that's the Mass, quote unquote, the Lord's Supper, only sanctifies you and your observance of it if you know what it's about. So you have to have the Word. The word is the connecting point for everything you do in the Christian life. It's what regulates and it's the center of everything. If you don't have the revelation of God telling you what all this is about, all this deserves you no good. Right? I don't remember what I titled the sermon or even where I went to talk about it, but I did preach a sermon on the usefulness of the Lord's Supper. And I could probably hunt it down if you want to hear it. But that's where I go through that whole point. Like, what's actually happening and why is it useful for you? How does it actually sanctify you? And it's if you're brought back to the truth of the gospel. So baptism is the same thing. How would this be of any sanctifying use to you? Because you know that this is commanded by God and is a testimony of your identification with Christ. And so you do it, and you visibly join the church as a consequence, because it's when people come into the church, they're baptized. It's pretty clear here from the Great Commission. That's what's supposed to happen. And so church membership and baptism are intimately connected. And therefore, as you obey Christ, you grow in Christ-likeness. Lo and behold, that's what happens. I don't want to trivialize the ordinance, but that's where the sanctifying use of it. It also serves a witnessing use. if we just think about it practically, because it's a public testimony of what Christ has done for you. He saved you, and you've turned from your sin to trust in him, and you're putting that on display in this act and joining the church. So there's a witnessing or testimonial use of it. Go to Acts 2, verse 37. It wants us to read 37 through 41. Read those verses. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other things he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this crooked generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. All right, a couple things to recognize here. Peter preaches a sermon. They are convicted of sin and want to know what to do to respond to this message. So they're believing it. Okay? So why doesn't Peter say, "Believe"? I would argue because it looks like they are believing. And you're supposed to repent. Repentance is the first work of a believing person. And so he says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When you look at verse 39, this is where things get wacky between us who are Baptistic. I don't want to say we're Baptists because we're not part of a Baptist denomination, but we're Baptistic. And we believe in believer's baptism. And those who would hold to paedobaptism or infant baptism, because verse 39 says, "The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off." And they take that, the infant Baptists, in their understanding of covenant theology, take that to mean that in the same way you were in the old covenant, a member of the community of faith, the covenant community, by being a born into a covenant family, and then the males were circumcised, and that was the sign of the covenant. So they take baptism to be the sign of the new covenant. And since the promise is for the parents and their children, the children ought to be baptized. And they focus on the theological reality of baptism being cleansing so that they don't have to dunk their babies. There's some wild videos of, I think, some Eastern Orthodox priests, like, full-on dunking the babies in the water. The child's just, you know, totally shocked, which you would be, too, if that happened to you. in most infant Baptists' practice, they're pouring or sprinkling water over the child at the dedication of the child, the baptism of the child. And the idea being that these are part of the covenant community. Okay? Now, I don't want to be, there's like 1,000 years, 1,500 years of infant baptism practice in the church. So I don't want to say these guys are just dumb. They just don't get it. Have they read the Bible? Have they studied theology? Don't they understand that that's not what you do? Because it was just the accepted practice, and it was assumed that this was right, and they had theological reasons for why it was right. So I don't want to treat them as if they're ridiculous, okay? Or ignoramuses or something. Hippopotamic landmass. But I do want to say that I think if you study the text, and the reason that the particular Baptists, especially in the 1600s, recovered Baptistic theology, believers' baptism as the proper practice, is because that is what Scripture, a true exegetical analysis of Scripture, leads you to conclude. And I think even here, this shows that in verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized. Who's baptized? It's believers. Okay? And you say, okay, actually I want to come up, I want to show a couple different arguments, or at least mention them here. when the particular Baptists have to and I've got, all right, good. It's dangerous to show a web page up there, but I wrote an article on this, okay? So if you want that, I'll show it to you, but here, it might be kind of small. That's crazy small, but I'll read it to you. When the particular Baptists in the 1689 Confession of Faith, when they're writing that, they include an appendix on baptism, which most versions of it that you can get from print in print don't include, which is too bad. But they respond to a couple of these arguments of who should receive baptism. And so I'm just going to read you these four, okay? And this is my summary of what they said from James Renahan's book, where he does a historical commentary on the 1689. So here's how they argued. Four ways. First, against paedobaptists, infant baptists, that agree faith is to be present at baptism, and so had adults be sponsors of the infant's faith, and these would be godfathers and godmothers, at baptism. The writers of the Second London Confession appeal to Scripture's witness as not reasonably showing this practice, either explicitly or by inference. And here's what they said. We cannot, for our own parts, be persuaded in our own minds to build such a practice as this upon an unwritten tradition. Okay? Number two, who argue that infants are covenant members in the church and so should receive the sign of the covenant baptism, the writers of the Second London Confession argue that covenant membership isn't dependent on the sign. Female babies in the Old Covenant were as much a part of the community as males, and males were from birth, even before the eighth day where they were circumcised. And further, they argue that the sign of the new covenant is not baptism, but circumcision of the heart. They write, we conceive the seal of that covenant, the new covenant, is the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ in the particular and individual persons in whom he resides, and nothing else. And we're going to get to there in Colossians here and Colossians 2, 11 to 14 in just a minute, where we'll see that it's... baptism is there's a spiritual baptism that happens to you, and that's the sign of the new covenant. Three, against the argument that 1 Corinthians 7:12 and following teach that believers' children are holy, so should be baptized. Because remember in that passage it says that the children of a believer are sanctified by the believing parent. You remember that passage? The writers of the Second London Confession argue that this logic would mean that the unbelieving spouse... In context, the family is considered as having one believing spouse and one unbelieving. The unbelieving spouse would also be considered holy and so have a right to baptism. They argue that if children are holy so as to receive baptism, then they should also receive the other sacrament, which is the Lord's Supper. Because they use sacramental language, so that's why I use that. They write, it will be found that the same qualities which to entitle any person to baptism do so also for the participation of all the ordinances and privileges of the house of God that are common to all believers. And then they said, against the argument that since whole households were baptized, infants must have been baptized. That'd be Cornelius's house or Lydia's household, which is a common one that infant Baptists will appeal to. The writers of the Second London Confession argue that there are other ways to conceive of household that are equally justifiable on the grounds of the biblical evidence. In other words, you could think of a household as not having babies. Household doesn't have to have babies, so you can't use Cornelius' household as a strong argument for infant baptism because it doesn't stipulate there's children in there, there's babies in there. They could have There could have been a six-year-old who actually believed. Okay, we don't know. And so we can't make a strong case. So I'll read one more quote from them, which is really helpful. It is neither our concern nor our interest to confine the mercies and promises of God to a more narrow or less compass than he's pleased gratuitously to offer and intend them. In other words, we're not trying to restrict the promises down to less people than God is restricting the promises to. Okay, because that would be the arguments, right? You're restricting covenant membership to those who rightfully, to which they're rightful due. You know, like there's something cruel in that, in not allowing children to be, infants to be baptized. I said, no, that's not our concern, nor to have a light esteem of them, but our obliged in duty to God and affection to our children to plead earnestly with God and use our utmost endeavors that both ourselves and our offspring may be partakers of his mercies and gracious promises. Yet we cannot from either of these texts, which is where Jesus says, let the little children come to me, and then our verse here in Acts 2:39, collect a sufficient warrant for us to baptize our children before they are instructed in the principles of the Christian religion. Okay, so that's the historical case for believers' baptism against the arguments of infant baptism. I went fast, but I can give you that article if you want it. So, so I think the proper view is believers' baptism, and there's strong arguments from church history even on our side. There's strong arguments exegetically. That's why I said in the beginning of our when we were looking at Matthew 3 that exegetically to baptize means to dip and to immerse and stuff. I was laboring to show that there's immersion is proper, and then it's that it should be believers is proper. And I think you receive both of those from a careful look at the text. Okay, let me go to Colossians. I really shouldn't skip Romans 6, 1 to 10, but I want to emphasize what Colossians 2, verse 11 to 14 is saying. So let's go there first. In Colossians 2, 11 to 14, he says this. In whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay, notice the language about circumcision here, because baptism and circumcision are connected. Okay, hear me carefully on this, because you say, but you just said it wasn't. No, they are connected, but the baptism that's connected to circumcision is spirit baptism. Okay, it's the indwelling of the spirit. Look at this. You were also circumcised, verse 11, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And then in verse 13, you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. So, when does this baptism happen that he's talking about? It happens when you believe and are saved. You see that? So you can't say somebody's not a believer until they're dunked, right? Until they're immersed, until they're baptized with water, until they receive water baptism. So the baptism he's talking about is what he calls in verse 11, the circumcision of Christ, which is being united to Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, okay? In Romans 6, verses 1 to 10, He says, we to continue in sin, that grace may increase, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. And if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. And when the Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay. I just ended the unit there, even though it's they only want us to go through verse 10. This is such a helpful passage for telling us what baptism is picturing for us. It's picturing our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. This is one reason immersion is the most proper. Okay, I think based on the witness of church history, especially in there's a document called the Didache, which is the teaching of the 12, which says that it's giving like rules for how to do church, and it's not a governing document, but it was clearly helpful to people back then. But it's either from the end of the first century, so it'd be right at the end of the apostolic era, or sometime in that beginning to middle of the second century, so that'd be 100 to 150 AD. So that would be right with the guys, written by the guys who were coming right after the apostles, who would have been taught by the apostles. It certainly was put together no later than 150 AD. Scholars are pretty confident on that. Okay, so this is an early witness. And they say that you should baptize somebody in running water. They stipulate it should be cold. If you can't find cold, then it can be warm. And if you can't get running water, then you can pour water over the head three times in the name of the Father, the Second, the Son, the Second, the Holy Spirit. Okay. So clearly there was an understanding of baptism that didn't restrict it to immersion in the early church from very early. Okay. So with that, we can't say based on that evidence, therefore, there's no need to immerse people. Right? No. That's not what we should say. Clearly, they had that as the priority, right? This one you should do. You should take steps to do this. And if this one isn't possible, you know, there's some kind of mitigating or extenuating circumstance that makes it to where we cannot do this, okay, then go ahead and pour over the head. Okay? And I personally don't have a problem with that. Okay? Wait. Shocking. I don't think, I'd be careful. If somebody was baptized as a baby, they weren't baptized because they didn't have faith. If somebody had water poured over their head as an adult and they believed, you could probably call that legitimate baptism. Okay? And if I was in a Baptist denomination right now, maybe I'd get shown the door. But I don't, it's not immersion that makes baptism. And clearly the early church didn't had some laws for extenuating circumstances. Now in our current day, I can't think of any extenuating circumstance, at least in the West, where we have ample means of technology. We could build some kind of crane and lower somebody in the water and bring them back out, right? So there are ways to do the immersion, and immersion should be done as the first form to be sought because of this symbolism in Romans 6, which is Jesus died, he went into the ground. He went into the tomb. Then he came out alive. And when you're baptized, you go into his death. That's the picture. You've been buried with him and made alive with him. That's the idea. The cleansing, that is the theological point of all that, finds its meaning in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So the picture should also picture that. Does that make sense? And I think Romans 6 tells us that. But the cleansing, which is the point, could also be communicated with a pouring over the head in extreme extenuating circumstances. But I can't think of many with in our day that would require us to go that direction. Okay, that's my attempt to be, not to like do the third way or walk the middle ground or something, but to just to be like really careful and judicious with the evidence. All right, now that I've opened that can of worms, we have a few minutes, so this is your time. Yes.
Possibly in the case of a disability.
Yeah, that would be the extenuating circumstance. Yeah, something like that. Or if somebody's in the hospital, you know, yeah, unable to be moved or something like that. Yeah. Other questions, comments? All right. So you understand why we're not infant Baptists? Okay. Even though we can fellowship with those guys and get along with them just fine. Jerry Bridges was a part of a Presbyterian church, and he's on our wall. So. Okay. Anything else? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for this church. We thank you for bringing us here on this Lord's Day to worship you. I pray that you would equip us to do so in spirit and truth, that the worship we offer up to you would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight for the sake of your Son. I pray that you would change us by your word and cause us to walk in newness of life and to be continually putting our sin to death. Equip us now for the upcoming hour of worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.